happen. Welcome. It's great to see you. Glad that you're here. Trust that you're glad to be here. We welcome you, especially if you're new or you're visiting. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. We're glad that you're here. We're honored to have you as our guest. If we can serve you in any way, we'd love to do that. Or there's a little tear-off on the side of the bulletin. You can give us information about yourself that really helps us to get to know you better. But we just welcome you and so glad that you're here this morning. We have a full day. There's a little glitch in our plan, but God's plans are always better than ours. But do be praying for Ryan Emus. He got sick, very sick. So I'm not sure if we'll see any of them today, even though we were going to have a little reception for them, and he was to share tonight about their ministry. So anyway, we're still hopeful that some of that may happen. So be praying for him that he can recover quickly and at least be here tonight maybe. But anyway, we're glad that you're here. We will have our fourth Sunday fellowship meal after our service, so I hope that you'll stay and plan to eat with us and enjoy the fellowship. Great way to get acquainted with people. Instead of looking in the back of their head, you can look across the table and watch them chew their food at least. But anyway, some things in the bulletin. Take note of what's going on. There's a fellowship for the ladies Thursday the 27th. There's some opportunities for ministry, and we're still putting together the team for the South Africa trip. So if you want to be a part of that, talk to Steve or Doris about that. And making plans for the Bible clubs that will commence in the fall again. If you want in on that, there's information about all of that. But stand with me and we'll just begin. We have the privilege this morning of hearing a couple of testimonies in the baptistry. I know that'll be a blessing to you. So let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for the time to be together. Thankful that you meet with us in a unique way as we gather corporately in your name to worship you. Pray that you truly will be exalted in all that we say and do and think. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please remain standing. Turn to number 104 in your hymnals, and we'll start by singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, number 104.
Sing my praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call her songs of loudest praise. Teach me song that Lord has sounded,
116, Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 116.
One of the great times a local church has is when they can visibly see professions of faith through baptism. And this is a good day for our church family. We have two men coming down, young men, and they are not just our friends, but they are our brothers in Christ. And it's today that they wanted to express to you all in a visible way that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. And so today we have two people. First is Jeremiah Tebenkamp.
Good morning. I don't know that I'm young anymore. But my name is Jeremiah Tebenkamp. I'm 35 years old, and today I'll be baptized for a second time. My testimony is probably similar to some of yours. I was raised in a Christian family. I was baptized early in my life, around the age of 10. And during those early years, I outwardly resembled what you'd probably expect a Christian kid that age to look like. I behaved myself for the most part. I went to church. I attended church camps in the summer. And even read my Bible from time to time. But whatever faith that I had was not saving faith. And that was evident by the fact that immediately after leaving home for college and with no real authority over me anymore, I readily adopted a lifestyle for a period of about 10 years that looked just like the unbelieving world around me, and in many cases much more awful. And to make that worse, during that time, I claimed to be a Christian. And in reality, I did not know God. I had no concept of Him. Instead, I worshipped an idol that I had made in place of God. And it followed that I had no godly sorrow over my sin. I had no desire for holiness. I had no desire to spend time in His Word, to attend church with other believers, to pray, or even tell anybody else about the God that I had claimed. And I had no desire for heaven. I did have a fear of hell, And because I had that fear, I had a belief that I could avoid it by being better, and even only slightly better than the really bad people that existed in the world. I can't tell you the exact day of my salvation. I guess you could say it was progressive, but I do remember early in my marriage, sometime around 2011, I heard the gospel in a sermon, like many of you have, by John MacArthur on a video online, specifically concerning the necessity of the righteousness of Christ and that alone to be justified before God. I remember being convicted by that, very convicted by that, and ashamed, not necessarily of what I'd done, but of who I was, and repentant. And as I continued to listen to him and others like him, I specifically remember the day that I came to the realization that the sin that I used to love, I now hated. And the spiritual things that I'd previously hated, I now had a desire for. And I couldn't explain that. And since then, I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in me, continually transforming and maturing me through God's Word, and I find assurance of my salvation in that. So, I'll be baptized again today, this time as a believer, in obedience to the command of Christ, of whom I'm not ashamed. This baptism has no salvific value. I understand that. I'm baptized not in order that my sins be forgiven, but because they have been. And I'm hopeful that this is an encouragement to you, to the church, and the others that may be in my same position. But mostly and primarily that it would glorify the God who called me, and of His Son who's faithful, to lose nothing of what He's been given. I continually praise God that my sin has been nailed to the cross with Jesus, and because of His sinless life, His substitutionary death, and His resurrection, the old has passed away, and I've been raised a new creation in Him.
The next one we have is a little bit younger. This is Andrew Dunlap.
I want to be baptized because I love the Lord and I want everybody to know I'm a Christian and also want to obey God's command to be baptized.
On your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'd like to pray for these two and pray for us as a congregation. We would encourage them and help them in their walk with Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me, we'll pray. Our gracious Father, what a blessing today to hear of Jeremiah and Andrew's confession of you, of their salvation from sin and new life in Jesus. And I pray for them. I pray for the days ahead as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that you would continue to do your work in them, to mature them in their faith, to mature them in their walk with you. And we thank you for them and their lives. And I do pray as a congregation that we would faithfully encourage them, that we would faithfully help them along in their walk with you. And Father, as well, even as we've all heard the testimonies, that you would challenge us as well as we think about our own lives and whether or not we have that cleansing of forgiveness of sins. And so, Father, thank you for today and for these, for Jeremiah and for Andrew. Bless them and bless our service in Jesus' name.
Good. Please remain standing while the men are moving the pulpit. It's good to be back with you. We had a slight scheduling mistake this morning, so Anna and Sarah are not playing this Sunday. But we're going to sing number 80. I just got the wrong Sunday. Anna and Sarah will be playing for us, just not this Sunday. We'll sing number 80, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which are the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the stars.
Seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, as we continue our series on the attributes of God, this morning we come to what I'm calling the most mysterious thing about God. I don't know that that's the best word to use. We could say maybe the most comforting thing, but I want to save that, I think, for the sovereignty of God. We might call this the most divine thing or the most necessary thing about God, but I want to talk about the immutability of God. We might call it the best thing about God. Certainly it is one of the things that we like the most about God, that while everything else around us is constantly changing, God is not. God is immutable. I suppose if there's any one constant in our world, it's change, right? Continual change. Things are always changing. People are always changing. We live in a world that is in constant flux. In fact, it seems like things in our lifetime are changing faster than ever. I mean, you think of just the all the change that has occurred in the last 50 or 100 years. It's pretty dramatic, especially technologically, how things have changed. I read this week about the introduction of the automobile in Germany. In 1886, Carl Benz drove the first Mercedes, named after his daughter, through the streets of Munich, and the people were outraged. Everyone was angry because it was noisy, and it scared the children and the horses, and pressured by the people, the local officials immediately established a speed limit for horseless carriages, and the speed limit in the city limits was 3.5 miles an hour, and outside the city limits, 7 miles an hour. And, of course, Mr. Benz realized that he would never be able to develop a market for his car and compete against the horse-drawn carriages if he had to creep along at those ridiculous speeds. And so he had a plan. He invited the mayor of the town out for a drive. And he strategically positioned a friend with a horse-drawn milk wagon to be parked on a certain road waiting, and then as they drove by, he was to whip up his horse into a trot and pass the car. And as he did so, to hoop and holler and cheer about it. Well, the plan worked. The mayor was infuriated and humiliated and demanded that Mr. Benz speed up and pass that milk wagon. And, of course, Mr. Benz said, well, I would, except for the ridiculous speed limit law. And so the law was immediately changed, and the rest is automotive history. I also read that when the railroads were first introduced in the United States, some people feared that it would be the downfall of the nation. Governor at that time of New York, Martin Van Buren, wrote a letter to President Jackson. As you know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speeds. Things have changed, haven't they? And not just technologically, obviously. In other areas as well, culturally, socially, politically, environmentally, racially, morally, everything's changing, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. And I think all of that might be a bit overwhelming. It certainly could be a little bit frightening, if not for the fact that in the midst of all that is constantly changing, our God remains the same. But there is a mysterious side to that, because it's so different. It's so unlike anything else we know, right? It's so unusual and so foreign to us. You mean God never changes? God stays eternally the same? Is that even a good thing? How can any being who lives that long, forever, never change? And so we want to talk about that this morning, the immutability of God. That's the word theologians use, immutable, from the Latin mutare, which means to change. God does not mutate. He is unchanging. And the word also carries the idea of being fixed or established, not in the sense of rigid or inflexible, but in the sense of permanent, unwavering, consistent, constant, unaffected by changing times and circumstances. And know it or not, this is actually a watershed doctrine. In the last century, this attribute was denied by process theologians. Process theology is a philosophy based on the assumption that the only absolute which exists in the world is change. Change is an essential aspect of genuine existence. And so for God to be a genuine, true, personal being, he must change. He has to be able to change. And in fact, for human beings to be significant beings, we must have some effect on God that causes him to change, so that he's continually changing in response to us. We change God. He is ever in process, growing, adapting, adjusting to the changing circumstances and progress of his creation, of his creatures. So process theologians reject the immutability of God because they think it implies that nothing we do really matters. In fact, nothing in the universe matters, right? Really, if it has no effect on God, if God can never change. And so Charles Hartshorne, the father of process theology, would say that God is continually adding to himself all the experiences that happen anywhere in the universe, and thus God is continually changing. Well, that sounds like Alexa, doesn't it? Constantly learning, constantly taking in new information, observing, updating. That is not the God of the Bible. And so we would reject process theology. God is not evolving. God is not adapting, growing, changing in reaction to creation. We would also reject the more contemporary version of that called open theology or openness theology, open theism. That not only does God change, but his future is open. His future is just as open-ended and just as undecided as ours. They would talk about omniscience with an asterisk. That God is omniscient. He knows all, but he only knows all that is possible to know. Right? That his omniscience and foreknowledge is limited to the things that he can actually know. And there are some things that he can't actually know, he can't possibly know, because they haven't happened yet. They haven't been decided yet. He knows all the possibilities of what could happen, but for many things he doesn't know any better than we do what will happen or what the outcome will be. And so he is constantly changing as he observes what happens and then alters his plan or changes the ending of the story accordingly. Well, thankfully, that is not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? Three things. Immutability means, first of all, that God is unchanging in his person. In his person. Circumstances may change. The way God deals with people in different situations or in different dispensations may change. Certainly, the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant marks a dramatic change. God becoming flesh was a change, right? God, who is spirit, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and so on. But in all of that, what remains the same, what remains constant is God's character, his person, his nature. Psalm 102, we find that the contrast between things that we may think to be permanent, like earth and the heavens, and the contrast between that and God. The psalmist says in 102, 102:25, of old thou didst form the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God existed before the heavens and the earth were made, and he will exist long after they have been destroyed. God will change them, but he will not be changed by them. He remains forever the same. Malachi 3:6 is another key passage related to immutability, referring to his own character, his own qualities of patience, long-suffering, mercy. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, if ever God changed, his attitude and demeanor toward Israel would probably be the most likely thing that would change, and yet it does not and will not. In spite of their sins, God's intentions toward the sons of Jacob have not changed because he does not change. He doesn't consume them in a solitary act of impulsive anger because he remains patient and long-suffering and merciful. That's his nature. And that was his character when he saw them. That was his character when he sovereignly chose them. That was his character when he redeemed them. That was his character when he entered into a covenant relationship with them. And that will continue to be his character even when they disobey and rebel against him. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Every fixed and stable thing may become unfixed and unstable. But God says, "Not me." Everything that you count on as permanent could collapse. But my character, my loving kindness toward you, my compassion for you will not change. James 1:17 is another reference to this. James reminds us that all good gifts come from God, with whom there is no variation, right? Or shifting shadow. There's not the least variation with God. And James's argument there in that context is that since good gifts have always come from God, we can be confident that only good gifts will ever come from him, because his character never changes even to the slightest degree. When you are tempted, you can be sure that it is not God who is tempting you, because he is the source of good things, not evil things. And that always holds, because there are no inconsistencies in his character. We owe a verse in our hymnal to that. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is what? No shadow of turning with thee." That comes right out of James 1:17. "Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." So God is unchanging in his person, his attributes, his character, his essential nature. And that is necessarily so when you think about it, okay? Because think about change. For something to change, it must change either for the better or for the worse, right? Any change means a change for the better or for the worse. Well, if you're perfect, you can't change for the better. And God is perfect. So he cannot improve. He can't get better. And he certainly, why would he get worse? And so we're really talking this morning about the most necessary thing about God. He can't change because he can't get better. Secondly, God is unchanging in his purposes. Psalm 33:11 affirms that with these words: "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. In other words, once God has determined to do something, once he's counseled in his own heart and mind that this is what he's going to do, this is what he purposes to do, it stands. It stands forever, no matter how long it takes for that to come to pass, no matter what obstacles may stand in the way, no matter what opposition may try to interfere, it stands. It will come to pass just as God has determined. We see so many examples of that in Scripture. One of the classic ones, Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." What's he talking about there? He's talking about a prophecy 300 years beforehand about Cyrus, king of Persia, that God would raise up to be the person to decree the return of his people back to their land. They were taken captive to Babylon. The Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, and when Cyrus came along, he issued the decree, just exactly as God said he would, for them to return. He was the man of my purpose. And that is just one example. But it's always true. My purpose will be established. I have planned it. I will do it. That's how it is with God. God doesn't make plans like we make plans, does he? We make plans and then things change that we didn't anticipate, and so our plans get altered. There aren't things that God didn't anticipate. So that doesn't happen to him. Or we make plans and then we run out of resources. We run out of time or money or strength and we can't follow through. Well, that is never the case with God. So there is never any need for him to revise his plan. The writer of Hebrews refers to this, Hebrews 6:17. He says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose," I love that statement, "interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us." He's talking there, it's the context, is the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham, how he swore to bless him and multiply him and make him the father of many nations. But since God had no one higher than himself to swear by, he swore by himself. But he did that, and he made an oath, he interposed with an oath for the sake of the heirs, so they would see, where they would have confidence in the unchangeableness of his purpose. God's purpose is not going to change. He swore to God. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the immutability of God. We're talking about the unchangeableness of His purpose, that once in the eternal counsel of His own will, He commits or He purposes or He decides to do a certain thing, He doesn't change His plan. His purposes remain unchangeable. Of course, that's silly even to talk like that, right? Once He decides. Because God is eternal. And so His purposes, His intentions, His plan, what He has decided to do is eternal. There wasn't a point in time at which He decided, this is what I'll do and this is what I won't do. All of that is eternal. He's always known. Scripture uses the phrase to help us grasp that otherwise inconceivable concept. The phrase, from the foundation of the world. You see it often in Scripture. It's a way for us to sort of put a marker in within time of what is really beyond time, right? But certain things that have been determined from eternity, determined in the eternal counsel and mind and heart and will and purpose of God before anything else came into existence. Things that have been decided before time, and so they certainly can't be changed within time. Like Jesus teaching, opening my mouth in parables, uttering things hidden since the foundation of the world, or the kingdom inherited from the foundation of the world, or Ephesians 1:4, being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Christ, 1 Peter 1, being foreknown before the foundation of the world. Names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not written since before the foundation of the world. Again and again, Scripture speaks like that, of divine purposes and plans and decrees which have been determined forever ago. As long as God has been, that has been the plan. And those plans and those purposes will then most certainly come to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So God is unchanging in His person, in His purposes. And third, maybe similarly or slightly different way of saying that, in His promises as well. God keeps His word. Without fail, He does what He promises to do. And I guess the key verse for that, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? Interesting the contrast there, right? God is not a man. What do you mean? Well, men lie. Men change their mind. God is not a man. He doesn't do that. Once God has promised something, He will not break His promise. He will not go back on His word. He will not deal treacherously or unfaithfully. The passage is quoted. That passage is quoted by Samuel when he rebukes Saul in 1 Samuel 15:29, telling him that the kingdom has been torn from you and given to your neighbor who is better than you, to David. And he said to him, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. That's interesting, isn't it? The way Scripture emphasizes that human nature, or sinful human nature, is to lie, to be deceitful, to be dishonest, to be unfaithful, unreliable. It's divine nature not to be. And we've all experienced that. We know from experience that is one of the hardest things about human relationships, right? Dealing with people. People change. People break their promises. People say, I do, and then they don't. People commit to such and such and don't come through. A friend says they will or they won't do such and such a thing, and they betray your trust. So much of our heartache, so much of the pain that we deal with in life is caused by that very thing. People who change, people who lie. They're unreliable. They're wishy-washy. God isn't like that. God isn't like that. He's consistent. He's dependable. He's ever faithful, trustworthy, reliable, true to His Word. He does what He says. Ezekiel 24:14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent, and I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord. There's another expression of the immutability of God, and this takes it from being the best thing about Him to the worst thing if you're an unrepentant sinner, right? He's not going to change His mind. When sinners are suffering the just punishment of God for their sins, God is not going to take pity. He's not going to have a change of heart. Hell is eternal because God is immutable. The same is true of heaven. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Eternal life is eternal because God promised and God does not change. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is what? Settled. Forever, your word is settled in heaven. It's established. It's permanent. Jesus said it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. God is unchanging with regard to His promises. A.W. Tozer wrote, all that God is, He has always been, and all that He has been and is, He will ever be. Nothing that God has ever said about Himself will be modified. Nothing the inspired prophets and apostles have said about Him will ever be rescinded. His immutability guarantees this. That's good. And so when we say that God is immutable, we mean that His way, His will, His word is perfect, sure, reliable, true, consistent, permanent, and unchanging. His attributes, His nature, His convictions, His intentions, His plans do not change. His purposes do not fail. His promises do not break. God is not fickle, in other words. He is faithful. He's faithful. I am the Lord. I change not. That's the immutability of God. Now, how does that encourage us? Well, a number of things come to mind. I'll limit myself to a few of them. To trust God, first of all. Not men. To trust God, not men. Human nature cannot be relied upon. But God can be relied upon. However unstable and however inconsistent I may be, or you may be, or our friends may be, God changes not. I can always, always count on Him. Isn't that encouraging? I can always count on God, being consistent, being the same. I love the analogy Scripture uses of God as a rock, right? Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That's right. He's the rock that doesn't roll, right? He's the sure foundation that we can stand on and be secure without fear. We can trust Him. Even if that rock is out in the middle of an ocean and waves are crashing up all around you and it looks treacherous and dangerous and you're afraid and intimidated by your surroundings, God is the rock. And so we can trust Him. We can trust Him to keep us. We can trust Him to keep loving and forgiving us. We can trust Him to protect us. We can trust Him to provide for us. We can trust Him to complete the work that He's begun in us. We can trust Him to do His work in the people that we love and pray for. We can trust Him to do His work through our ministries as we live and proclaim the gospel and serve one another. It's a great encouragement. We can trust Him to never leave us, never forsake us. We can trust Him to welcome us into His presence without condemnation, purely on the basis of the finished work of Christ, because He said He would. So it's great encouragement to us to trust Him. Keep trusting God, not men, not yourself. Secondly, this encourages us to pray, doesn't it? The immutability of God is why we pray. Stephen Charnock wrote, "What comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like a chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another?" We can pray, and we can pray with confidence, but because we know that God is the same. God doesn't change. He's consistent. He'll never change His mind about His purposes for us. He'll never stop keeping His promises to us. His loving kindness never ceases. It's everlasting. He will always be the Father who knows what we need even before we ask. He will always be the God upon whom we can cast all our cares because He cares for us. And that will never change. So that is tremendous encouragement to pray. Third, God's immutability encourages us to persevere, right, and be faithful, knowing that God's purposes and God's plans for us and God's promises to us are sure and certain. He will not let us down. I think of the phrase, whoever believes in Him will not be what? Disappointed. Do you realize you will never be disappointed for having believed in Him? So believe in Him and keep believing in Him. And don't let anything in this world or anything in your life derail you from believing in Him. You will not be disappointed for doing that. My righteous ones shall live by faith. You have to live by faith. Keep believing. Don't despair. Whatever happens in life, believe. Persevere in the faith. Be faithful to the end. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is what? Faithful. So that's the encouragement, right? God's faithfulness is the encouragement for our own. And then fourthly, I would just add, look, this is an incommunicable attribute. We're talking about something that that's true of God and can't be true of us. We do change. We need to change, right? We should change. But think about it. We change in what direction? We are changing to become more and more like God, who doesn't change. So, of course, we are not immutable, but certainly we ought to be growing to be more like God in the sense of being more faithful, being more reliable, being more trustworthy, being more true to our word, more consistent in our character and our responses and so on. Unchanged by the world around us in our commitment to follow Christ and to live for His glory. So the encouragement to keep growing, to be more and more and more like God. If you haven't made that commitment to follow Christ, you've heard some testimonies this morning of people who have. If you want to talk to someone about that, we'd love to do that. Our prayer room, as always, is open. Just ask someone in the back and they can direct you. But that's our passion here. That's our focus here, is to know Christ, to follow Him, to keep growing in our relationship with Him. If we can help you in that, we would love to do that. Father, we are, again, just so blessed to know You and to be growing in our knowledge of You. What a tremendous thing. Thank You. Thank You for calling us into fellowship with Your Son and with Yourself, and even with each other. But we're just blessed. You are a great God, and You're good and worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be trusted, worthy to be obeyed. May we, each of us, love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Christ's name for His sake. Amen.
Please stand one more time. We're going to end our service today with number 5, How Great Thou Art, number 5.
Power.
us for our fellowship meal together. I'll pray for the meal now. Dear Lord, thank you for this time together in your word and for the time coming up that we can spend fellowshipping with each other. Thank you for the hands that have prepared the food. Bless the food to our bodies, we pray. In your name, amen.